All right, well, good morning. Let's go ahead and turn once again to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. While you get there, as Robert mentioned, I will not really add to, but just kind of reiterate some of the announcements that were made. Number one is that we do have a newcomers class coming up, a new session of newcomers classes. We typically try to start those after a member meeting in which we have brought in new members, and we just did that recently, or at least, just after a member meeting. I think most recent meeting, we resigned a few members who'd moved. But all that to say, if you have been visiting Katy Bible Church for a while, but you are not yet a member of this church, and you'd like to know more about what that looks like, or just kind of what makes us weird and unique, or whatever the case may be, well, then we would encourage you to sign up for that and let us know that you'll be coming. We really only hold these sessions if we have folks that are interested in joining them. But that will be held during the Sunday school hour at 9 o'clock, and it's in this room. It'll be in the front area here. I'll be teaching portions of it. Robert, Barry, you'll have an opportunity to meet all the elders, ask any questions you have, and it is not a commitment. If you come to those classes, you're not saying, I definitely want to be a member, but it is a requirement if at some point you do want to be a member. And so we would encourage you to sign up for that. The other thing is a more regular situation. We have the men's ministry breakfast coming up on the first Saturday of May. Do go ahead and sign up for that as well. Right now, that's supposed to be at Barry's house, but he's been sick for the better part, well, really for a whole week, and he is still sick, which is why he's not here today. So depending on how he's feeling, it'll either be there or here at the church, and announcements will go out via the email system, especially to those who are signed up. And as Robert said, we're very modern around here, so take your doohickey out and scan the doodad in front of you, and whatever all that terminology means, and you can sign up for all of that stuff at the QR codes that are on the back of your chairs there. Two more very quick things. Number one is there will be a VBS meeting down the hall, all the way at the end of the hall immediately after service. So if you are volunteered for VBS, or if you have not and you would like to volunteer for VBS, then make your way down the hallway immediately after service and attend that meeting. Lunch will be served, everything will be ready, and it'll be a good time. If for some reason you're not volunteered, you didn't know about the meeting and you can't stay, but you would like to volunteer, well, just still come down and let Nikki know or Linda know that you intend to participate, and that way they can at least have a record that you would like to. Last thing, and this is very, very brief, but I just noticed the moment I stood up here that Coulter Jones is in attendance back there, and Daniela's with him. She's real, y'all. He actually has a wife, and we can see her now. So y'all welcome Coulter and give him a hug when you get the opportunity to. Jamie's here too, but she's been here for a while. She's old hat at this point. So anyway, we have missionaries in attendance, and so we're glad to have you guys. I'm glad you're here, and I need to talk to you, so don't run away after the service, all right? Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. If you'll stand with me, we'll just start by reading God's Word. And we do this in recognition of the fact that it's God's Word, which means this is the only perfect part of the service you're going to be a part of today. Only God's Word is without error. Everything I say about it, I try to be faithful to it, but there's a good chance that I may mess up because it's me and not God. So hear God's Word, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And amen. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, we have been camped out in this passage for several weeks now, and we will yet be camped out in this passage for several weeks. We've been looking at a list of assurances that God's word tells us are ours because we are Christians. Things that we can know that we have because, as the text says, we have been justified by faith. There are six of them throughout the entirety of this passage, but so far we've just looked at the first three, just in the first two verses. And those three broadly cover what we can be assured of, past, present, and future, because of our justification. So verse 1, when we're justified by faith in the past, we were given peace with God, and we still have it. It's an assurance that persists into the present, but the emphasis is on what took place in the past. You believed in Jesus Christ, you were given peace with God. Each and every current believer in Jesus Christ was given an objective, judicial peace with God at the moment you placed your faith in Jesus as a matter of fact. And I use that phrase as a matter of fact, not as like a colloquialism, but like it is a factual statement that you were given peace with God. It has nothing to do with feelings, nothing to do with sentiment or any kind of inner tranquility. Though you'd been under the wrath of God on account of your sin, you were given peace with God the moment you believed, and that peace persists into the present and ultimately into the future forever. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took all your condemnation upon himself. And then verse 2, having been justified by faith, you are now standing in grace. That's the present assurance of your justification. Your relationship with God, the peace that you enjoy with him, your justification, it's secure because the same grace that saved you now keeps you. Since you weren't justified by your own merit, you can't jeopardize your justification by your own demerit, which means your security isn't in your performance or in any other merit found in you, but in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Grace frees us to love Jesus and to grow in sanctification, knowing that when we blow it, as we inevitably will, grace is there to catch us when we fall. It's the safety net in the life of the Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a license to sin, but it is freedom from the fear of somehow losing our standing before God when we do, because our standing is not in law, it is in grace. That's our present state. And as with our peace with God, that state will continue into the future and ultimately forever. And then finally, last week, we looked at the last part of verse 2 at the third assurance we have, which is our hope of glory. That's the future assurance of your justification. That one day you'll not only see the full, unfiltered, unmitigated glory of God, but that you'll be able to endure it. Quite literally, you'll be able to survive it because you'll have been made a partaker in that same glory. That having been declared righteous by means of justification, you're currently being made righteous by means of sanctification, and one day you will achieve perfect righteousness by means of glorification. So the message here is very simple, and it's very encouraging. You can't lose. You can't lose. You can't fail. You're going to be glorified. No matter the setbacks you may experience in this life, no matter the difficulties and the weaknesses you may be subject to, having been justified by faith, Paul says, you are predestined for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You will be made like him. That is what is technically described or called, termed in Christian theology, the Christian's blessed hope. But we know that hope, in the way we're using it, is not about wishful thinking or baseless desire. Hope, in the biblical sense, is a confident expectation. It's an assurance. Hence, the title of this sermon series, or the title of these series of sermons on this text, Blessed Assurance. This is our blessed assurance. Glory is where we are headed. It's as good as done. We simply haven't arrived there yet. Now, on that third one, on the hope of glory, we're not quite done. Before we can move on to the fourth, fifth, and sixth assurances we have because of our justification in the latter part of verse 5 and following, we need to talk about verses 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. Because Paul hits the pause button on the explanation of justification's assurances to offer an application of our hope of future glory now. If we're going to be glorified then, what should that mean for us now? So we're going to continue on briefly into this idea of the hope of future glory, which is what I meant last week when I said that our message was part one of part three, and our message today would be part two of part three. I'm really stretching the parts here, but stick with me. We're still going to be talking about the third assurance. We're going to be talking about the hope of glory, but specifically, we're going to be looking at the practical application of that future hope for now. If we have an assurance of future glory, what does that mean for you between now and then? Now, I gave you one application of our hope of glory last week, if you remember. That one came out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Having given us his own version of this promise of future glory in verse 4, where he wrote that we're destined to be made, and he put it this way, partakers of the divine nature. The Apostle Peter then went on to tell us how we ought to apply that hope, apply that assurance in the present. Here's his words. Now, for this very reason also, what reason? Well, the reason of our assurance of future glorification, because we know we're going to be glorified. He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, if you're not a person who's given to checklists and you don't want to kind of like make a list of all that, step one, step two, and so far and so forth, well then let me just simplify it to the Cliff's Notes. Since you can't fail to attain glory in the future, go ahead and get started now. That's the whole message of what Peter just said. Get started now. Now, Peter's not the only one who offers a present application for our future assurance of glory. So does the Apostle Paul. And as is the case with Peter, where he teaches that we can be assured of future glory and then immediately applies it to our present situation, Paul does exactly the same thing in this text, although in a slightly different way. Peter applies our future hope of glory to present sanctification. Because you're going to be glorious, because you're going to be morally perfect, begin working towards moral perfection now. That's Peter's application. But Paul applies our future hope of glory to our present suffering. And he does that with what I can only really think to call a beautiful circularity. My mind comes up with words that are really not clear at all. But hopefully I can make it clear by the time we get to the end of this text. Because the only phrase I can come up with here is that Paul uses a beautiful circularity to describe how we should apply our future hope of glory in our current suffering. So hopefully I'll make sense of this phrase. Now, the key to these verses that we're going to be focused on is in understanding the specific key words that Paul uses here. So that's where we're going to spend our time. Those key words will basically be our main points. And we'll start with the first one, which you see right there in verse 3. Take a look at the beginning of verse 3. In fact, I'm going to just read the portion of the text we're going to focus on, then I'll circle back to this. So beginning in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. That's the section of the text we're going to be focused on this morning, but it begins with, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on what it means to exult because we looked at that word last week in verse 2, where Paul said, we exult in our hope of glory. That's verse 2. We exult in our tribulations in verse 3. Just means we rejoice in them or we celebrate them or revel in them. It could even mean we boast in them. So we essentially are saying, look, we boast of our future glory. Not that we did something great, but hey, I'm going to be, this is what I was telling you about Nikki being excited about vacation. You just kind of walk around and be like, I'm going to be glorified someday. It was pretty cool. We should boast about that kind of thing. And so this is what we do. But what we boast in here is our tribulations. And that's the word that I want to look at first. Tribulations. Now, the simplest translation of the word used here would probably be sufferings. We exult or we rejoice in our sufferings. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? One translation renders this word afflictions. Another one renders it troubles and trials. And they're all really just kind of trying to capture the meaning of this term in a single word or phrase. But anybody who does any kind of language translation, you know, Jamie could really give you some insight into this. But when you're translating from one language to another, sometimes it's hard to capture the meaning of a word in one language and a single word in the other language. Sometimes it takes phrases or even full explanations. And this is one of those times. All of those translations are helpful. All the things that I've mentioned, they're helpful and right, but none of them fully encompasses the sense of the particular word used here. There are a number of Greek words that are translated to suffering in your English Bible, but this particular one conveys the idea of being pressed down or crushed. It's from a root word that would be used in agriculture to describe a sledge threshing grain or pressing grapes for juice or olives for oil. And so if we're trying to capture the full sense of this word here, we might say something like, we rejoice in the things that weigh us down to whatever degree, or in the things that weigh on us to whatever degree. But even that doesn't perfectly fit here, because if I say it like I just did, the things that weigh on us, I run the risk of kind of reducing the weight of this word more than I intend to, kind of lessening the serious side of the word here. For instance, encompassed in this word would be things like torture and martyrdom. And the phrase, yeah, that really, you know, I was tortured the other day and that really weighed on me, doesn't quite fit in our vernacular, right? And so it doesn't really do the level of suffering justice on the extreme end. But on the other hand, if we just translate it suffering, we run the risk of excluding the kinds of lesser pressures and difficulties that we do frequently encounter and that we would describe as things that weigh on us. And this word contains the whole gamut, the whole thing. And so suffering is the right word here, but just understand that it's suffering to any degree. Which is why I use the phrase that I used when I paraphrased it a moment ago. Whether we're talking about light, momentary affliction, things that weigh on us like job stress, family stress, just sheer overwhelm, or whether far more acute suffering, think debilitating physical suffering, bereavement or loss, even things like persecution. The whole spectrum of suffering is on the table here. This is any kind of suffering to any degree. The things that weigh on us and press us down in an everyday sense, all the way to the things that threaten to press us down and crush us with their weight. Suffering is an inescapable reality for the believer in Christ, just as it is for the unbeliever. Listen, if you're new around here, I hate to break it to you, but you don't escape suffering by becoming a Christian. Much to the contrary of the health and wealth prosperity guys out there, right? There are some people who would lead you to believe that you become a Christian and suddenly you live your best life now. I'm not naming any names, but the fact of the matter is, if this is your best life, it's only because you're headed to hell. This is the worst. This is the closest Christians will ever experience to hell. It's the closest unbelievers will ever experience to heaven. But we're all going to experience suffering. In fact, one of the less attractive promises of becoming a Christian is that you will likely experience, wait for it, more suffering for the fact that you are a Christian than you might otherwise, precisely on account of your faith. The promise isn't that you're going to lose suffering or that you're going to alleviate suffering. The promise is actually that you're going to have more of it. A world that hated Christ is going to hate his followers too. And we're told very plainly and very explicitly in passages like John 16:33 or 2 Timothy 3:12 or Matthew chapter 5 verse 10 through 12 or 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 or John 15:18 through 20 or Acts 14:22. And I could go on and on and on from Matthew to Revelation, and many others would tell us not to be surprised when we encounter persecution and suffering in this world. In fact, the opposite is true. For the Christian, we're actually called to be surprised and maybe even a little concerned if we don't experience suffering in this world. Because that may be a good indication that you're not actually living for Christ. Jesus said the world loves its own. So if you're not experiencing suffering in this world on account of your faith, the Bible would warn you, hey, that should be a red flag. But again, we're talking about suffering to any degree. And so the fact that we're going to experience it means the suffering talk is a conversation that needs to be had. as unpleasant a topic as it is to think about. And here's another side to that coin. While the Bible does teach that suffering is an inescapable reality of the life of a Christian or a non-Christian, of anybody in a fallen world, especially for believers, it also teaches that for the Christian at least, our suffering is purposeful. It is meaningful. And listen, only the Christian has an unconditional assurance that we will never suffer in vain. Only the Christian has that assurance. There will always be purpose and meaning behind the suffering of a believer in Christ, although the Bible offers several possibilities for what purpose or meaning that may be. For instance, a Christian may encounter suffering that's intended to be corrective. God has baked consequences into creation. I've told you one of my favorite quotes on a number of prior occasions. I kind of want a t-shirt made with this. Everything happens for a reason. And sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Right? I love that quote because it's just so direct and obvious. It's true. Everything happens for a reason. And some of our suffering, some of your suffering, plenty of it in fact, is self-inflicted. It's the consequences of your bad decisions. Now, if you're visiting this morning, we just want to welcome you to Katy Bible Church. It's true though, right? We can all point to all kinds of suffering we've caused ourselves through our own choices and decisions. And whether baked into creation or brought about by divine intention, that kind of suffering is meant to redirect us and to get us pointed in the right direction. Again, like a parent spanking the backside of a wayward child. It's a good practice when you encounter difficulties or trials to any degree to give some attention to whether they might be intended to teach you something or redirect you somehow. Now, I want to qualify that because I've met a lot of people who get very fixated on that idea and they think all suffering that they encounter must be because they've done something wrong. That's a karmic principle. We don't live in a world of karma. We stand in grace. So that is not the situation many a times, but it is sometimes the situation. Then there are other times when you may encounter suffering intended for God's glory. Think of Job. Think of the man born blind in John 9. The disciples asked Jesus, was he born blind because of something his parents did in sin or because of some sin he committed? And Jesus said, neither one. He was born blind so that the glory of God could be demonstrated before you right now. That man was born blind so that, specifically so that, Jesus could heal him at that moment and glorify God. God is glorified when those who love him suffer well and maintain their devotion and trust for him, even in the midst of their suffering. Now, that's not a calling many of us would want to volunteer for, but it is a biblical reality. Then there's some suffering that's a result of spiritual warfare in the unseen realm. Again, you can think of Job. Or you could think of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual struggle happening in the unseen realm around us, and it's a real battle, and it results in real suffering. And as with all battles, there are real casualties. And so we ought to be careful not to make the mistake of interpreting every difficulty in life as a spiritual attack. Good chance you got up this morning and you go out to your car to get in there and you got a flat tire and you're going to be a little bit late to church. That's not necessarily a satanic attack. Maybe you just ran over a nail. But we also ought to be careful to avoid the opposite extreme where we completely discount the possibility that it is spiritual warfare. Because we can go to either ditch on either side and mess it all up. Some suffering is just because we live in a fallen world. It's ultimately the result of sin, but it's not immediately the result of sin. These are natural disasters, illness, death. These things may sometimes overlap into other categories of suffering, but as often as not, they're simply the products of a fallen existence. They're part of what we joyfully anticipate Jesus is going to do away with when he comes and he reverses the curse. And when it comes to this category, or any of the others, frankly, you may be at first tempted to think that suffering is no more meaningful, no more purposeful for the Christian than it is for the non-Christian, except for this one thing. And here's the thing I want you to remember. It's the thing this passage teaches explicitly. No matter what other category any particular experience of suffering may fall into, for the Christian, all suffering is constructive suffering. No matter what other purposes or reasons may be involved in the tribulations you face, you can be confident that your suffering is never without purpose or meaning. And that, ultimately, is the Christian reassurance. Suffering's inevitable for every human being who lives in a fallen world, but the difference in the experience of suffering between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the non-Christian has no ultimate guarantee that their suffering isn't vain, that it isn't just meaningless, that it's not ultimately just suffering. Whereas having been justified by faith, you can be absolutely certain that your suffering is never in vain. Never meaningless, that it's never just suffering. As I mentioned at the outset, there are a number of important words strewn throughout this passage, but if you asked me which was the most important word in this text, the word that holds the entirety of the thing together, I wouldn't even have to think about it. The single most important word in this passage is found in verse 3, and interestingly enough, it's the only key word in this passage that needs no explanation. It's the word knowing. And it's the hinge on which the entirety of this teaching swings. What is it that gives the Christian the ability to exult in tribulations, to rejoice in suffering and trial and difficulty? What is it that gives the Christian the ability to face the things that weigh on us to whatever degree with joy in our hearts and hope in our spirit? What is it that sets the sufferings of the Christian apart from the sufferings of the unbeliever, that makes our suffering meaningful and hopeful where the unbeliever has no such assurance? In a word, it's our knowing. It's what we know about our suffering. Having been justified by faith, what you can know and have confidence in that the unbeliever can't know when it comes to suffering is this. The first thing you can know is that your tribulations, your sufferings, they bring about perseverance. That's the first part of verse 3. And it's our third key word. Tribulations, knowing, perseverance. What does it mean to say that our suffering brings about perseverance? Well, this is another one of those words that has a bigger breadth of meaning that can really kind of be adequately communicated with a single English word, which is why, depending on what translation you might be reading from, you may have any of a number of different words used there. Words like endurance or patience or steadfastness or even a combination of those words like patient endurance. In this context, though, you can only really get a true sense of what this word means by considering it in light of the meaning of the word for tribulations that we already discussed. The actual Greek word used here is a compound word. Part of the word means to be under something, and the other part means to dwell or to remain or to stay. And so when you put it together, the idea here is to dwell under or to remain under or even to live under something. And when you combine that with the pressing down of the word translated tribulations, what Paul's describing here is a bearing up under the weight of sufferings that press down on us. This is the idea of perseverance. It's exhibiting the strength to remain steadfast and patient. It's enduring under suffering as contrasted with cutting and running. It's bearing up under difficulty rather than looking for the easy way out. Or to put it in colloquial words, casual words, this is hanging in there when the going gets tough. Now, that's what this word perseverance ultimately means. It means being steady under fire. It means not abandoning your post. And so when you understand the meaning here, it becomes clear that what Paul primarily has in mind here is the kind of suffering that is particular to the Christian experience. Why do I say that? Well, you don't learn perseverance from bearing up and enduring under corrective suffering. You fix the problem that caused the suffering, right? If it hurts to bang your thumb with a hammer, you don't endure the pain and keep banging away, do you? No, you reposition the hammer. You fix the problem. And if the suffering in your life is self-inflicted as the consequences of your own sin, you don't handle that by bearing up under it and patiently enduring it. You repent of the sin that caused it and you get out from under it, right? That's the whole point of corrective suffering. We're also not talking primarily about suffering at the hands of the natural evils of a fallen world or any of the things that are common to all people. Those things typically don't offer an easy way out. If you're dealing with physical trials and physical pain, physical suffering, sometimes you just can't get away from that. There's no real option there. The suffering primarily in view here, though, is the suffering that's particular to what it means to be a Christian. Suffering that you could take the easy way out of, but you don't. So what are we talking about? Well, it's persecution. Yet refusing to take the easy way out by walking away from Christ or keeping silent. Or maybe it's suffering under the weight of temptation and yet not giving in to temptation to relieve that pressure. Or it's suffering the natural consequences of doing right when it would be far easier to compromise. Some of you in this room have lost jobs because you did what was right and it would have been easier to compromise and keep your job. These are the kinds of things I'm talking about when I say that what's primarily in view here is suffering that is uniquely a part of what it means to be a Christian in a fallen world. What is it that we as Christians have and that unbelievers don't have that allows us to exult in our sufferings? Having been justified by faith, we have a confident assurance of future glory, and we have the knowledge that our suffering brings about perseverance. And perseverance, that brings about our next key word in verse 4, proven character. Those two words in my Bible are a translation of one Greek word. Your Bible may have what mine has, or it might have something else. It might have character, or even experience, or even approvedness, if you happen to be looking at the Authorized Standard Version. So, once again, American Standard Version. It's a little difficult to capture the full sense of this Greek word in a single English word, or even a phrase. If you were to try, and you wanted the most wooden, literal rendering here, you might translate it simply as proof. Proof would probably be the closest meaning, but this is a word that would have been communicated with a particular force, a particular meaning to a Greek reader. It's a word that means something has been tested or that it has been approved. Kind of all of the above. One lexical definition put it like this: to learn the genuineness of something by examination or testing. And so I think you'll understand why this is a hard one to capture in a word once I get done with this. But let me take a shot at what Paul has in mind here when he says that suffering brings about perseverance and perseverance brings about proven character. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the same Paul who uses this word here uses the same word in a different way when he says, "I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be," and here's your word, "disqualified." Same word, but it has a prefix of negation attached to it. In Greek, just like English, you can take a word and add a few letters to the front of it and make it mean the exact opposite of what it meant before. So in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says disqualified, but it's the same Greek word used in Romans 5 where it could be translated qualified. It just, in one case it has a prefix, in the other case it doesn't. In our passage in Romans 5, the Greek word is dokime, and in 1 Corinthians 9:27 it's adokimas. Different forms of the same word, but you put that "ah" in front of it and it negates it. Okay? But his use of the word adokimas in Corinthians gives us some sense of how he's using dokime in Romans 5. If you can understand what Paul means by disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9, then we can flip that to understand what he means by qualified in Romans 5. You follow? Okay, well, follow me here. In Paul's day, silver and gold coins weren't the precise little metal discs that we have today. They weren't stamped out perfectly, everything by a standard measure. They weren't perfect. They were far more rough and they were far more imprecise. In fact, I brought one for show and tell. See? Just kidding. I know you can't see that from here. But I'll have it and you can come see it afterwards. This is a first century ancient Roman coin. That little circle in there. Okay. Now, you can't see that from where you're sitting, but if you decide to come up and take a look at it afterwards, you'll see it's very rough. It doesn't look like a coin you would recognize as a coin, and yet it is. But they're not as standardized. They're a lot rougher. They're a lot less precise and that kind of thing. They just didn't have the technology and equipment for that like we do. And the fact that they were rougher and less uniform made it a lot easier to cheat with them. You could kind of clip off a little bit, a little sliver here and there. Eventually, you'd have enough spare slivers that you could kind of beat them together and make what? A new coin. It's ancient counterfeiting, right? And we know they did this because there are hundreds of laws from the time that were passed against the practice, obviously. And we know that once you pass a law against something, it can never happen again. And so they would pass these laws and say, don't do that. And after a while, some coins wound up getting so clipped and so trimmed that they were noticeably lighter than they should be. And merchants would no longer accept them. You would go with pay with your coin. You know, it wouldn't have this little case around it. So you just take your little coin out, your pouch. You'd put the coins in the merchant's hand and he would examine them. And if he was suspect about one of them, he thought one of them was a little too light, a little too clipped off. Well, then he would put them on a weight. He would put them on a balance. And if they were found to be light, then he would pronounce them adokimas, disqualified. You can't give me that. If you take a $100 bill and you tear a little piece of it off and you take it to the bank, then the bank will accept it up to a point. If you take a $100 bill and you tear it in half and you take it to the bank, they will not accept it as a $100 bill. Why? Because you can just take it to another bank, the other half, and suddenly you've turned your $100 into $200. So there's adokimas, disqualified currency. And in our case, we would literally at the bank, we would confiscate it. Sorry, that one's out of circulation now. Well, that's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul doesn't want to be, now pay close attention if you were here last week, Paul doesn't want to be weighed in the balance and found wanting, light, disqualified. Rather, he wants to be a man of proven character, weighty, proven, tested, and approved. That's the opposite of adokimas, and that's the word we have here in Romans chapter 5. Now, if you were here last week and you were tuned in, then those words should ring a bell. Because we talked about God's glory being described using a Hebrew word that means weight or weighty, chavod. It means to be heavy. And I mentioned that God's not just the most weighty thing in existence, but that he's the very center of gravity. And I even told you kind of this illustration about the closer you get to God, the more you weigh, the more glory you convey. In the same way that the Artemis astronauts, as they get further away from Earth, weigh less. And as they get closer to Earth, they weigh more. It's God's weightiness and the nearness of our association with it that determines our own weightiness. Here's that idea again. As we draw closer to God in Christ, our glory, our weightiness increases. Our own dokime, our approvedness, our significance increases. That's the sense of the word translated here as proven character. What that means is you can't separate the proven character of verse 4 from the glory of verse 2. And you can't separate either of them from nearness to God and his own glory as the center of gravity. And when you see that, it makes all the more sense as to what's happening here. But let me summarize just to be clear. So, going all the way back to the beginning, having been justified by faith, we have a confident assurance of future glory. So that, on that basis, because we can be assured of future glory, we can exult in our sufferings now because we know something. We know that in our case, suffering produces perseverance. In other words, we learn to press into God in trust and to bear up under suffering rather than cutting and running and taking the easy way out. And when we press into God in perseverance through suffering and we get closer to God through that, we become more proven by association with him. We gain a weight of glory, a measure of that future glory that we know is ours. Our perseverance, by virtue to the nearness to God it produces in us, results in proven character, proof, weight, glory. Which is why when perseverance gives rise to proven character, and then proven character in turn gives rise to our last key word, we find that in verse 4, and that word is hope. That's where we started, isn't it? And that's where we're ending. And here's what I was talking about when I mentioned what I called the beautiful circularity of this passage in the beginning. It's our hope of future glory that gives us the strength to exult in our present sufferings. And suffering well in the present builds our hope all the more because it advances us toward that certain future glory. And so let me remind you where we started. This is Paul's application of the hope of glory that he said we had in verse 2. In other words, it's because we have a confident hope of future glory, because we are predestined for glory, because we know that our story ends in glory, that we can exult in our tribulations now. Unlike the believer, we who have been justified by faith have the certainty. We know, according to verse 3, that even our sufferings now will lead to glory then. And more than that, we don't just know that the path to glory leads through suffering, but that suffering itself produces a measure of glory in us now. And knowing that, we suffer well, persevering in our trust of God and bearing up under the weight of suffering, even when it might be far easier to cut and run. And having persevered and pressed into God in trust through suffering, by the strength drawn from our hope of glory, we come out on the other side, proven, and having our faith tested and proven by suffering, we're all the more confident and assured of the genuineness of our faith, which brings us back to where we started with an even greater hope of glory, which will then give us the strength to exult in our future tribulations all the more, which will lead to greater perseverance, which will lead to greater, more proven character, which will lead to more steadfast hope, and on and on and on it goes. It is beautiful circularity. Just constantly cycling. This is something that is uniquely ours as Christians. I did a funeral yesterday. I did another funeral the day before that. There wasn't, what, like 2 weeks ago? Five of you were in the hospital. It's crazy. I was just bouncing from hospital to hospital, and then in my spare time in between, I'm writing funeral messages. And I'm thinking the whole time, I don't know how, as an unbeliever, you deal with suffering. Like, how do you come to terms with it? It's meaningless apart from the gospel. But then we have this text, and it's beautiful circularity. Unbelievers have no grounds for the hope of glory that leads to being able to exult in suffering. Only having been justified by faith can you endure suffering in the confident expectation that it'll lead through perseverance to proven character, and through proven character to hope, and through hope to glory. Only having been justified by faith do you have any reasonable grounds not only to find meaning in all your suffering, but to exult in it on account of what you know it produces. The main message of this passage can be illustrated in a story that Billy Graham once recounted from the Great Depression era. And being from the Great Depression era, it's a story that started out in an all too familiar way. He said that a man that he knew had lost a job and a fortune and a wife and a home. It's bad enough to lose your job, bad enough to lose your income, but to lose your house and your wife and your family and your home. And this man was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he clung to his faith tenaciously, even though he could see no purpose in what was happening and was, of course, obviously oppressed by his circumstances, weighed down with all that was on him. One day in the midst of his depression, he was wandering through the city and he stopped to watch masons who were doing stonework on a huge church. You may have heard this story. It was a very famous story that he told. And one of these masons was chiseling a triangular piece of stone, small enough to fit in his hand. He's just kind of knocking the rough edges off this triangular piece of stone. And the man asked the mason, "What are you doing with that?" And the workman stopped and he turned around. And he pointed up to the top of the spire of this cathedral they were building, where there was a little triangular hole. And he said, "You see that little opening up there near the spire? I'm shaping this down here so that it'll fit in up there." Graham's friend said that tears filled his eyes as he walked away, for it seemed to him that God had spoken to say that he was shaping him for heaven through his earthly ordeals. And the truth of the matter is, being justified by faith, he was. He was. Just as God shapes every Christian for heaven through the earthly ordeals we bear up under. Listen, Christian, you're going to face suffering. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. In fact, you'll face more suffering in this world for having been a committed Christian than if you weren't. If you're older than about 5, you've already faced suffering in this life. Some of it light and momentary. Some of it's a good deal sharper and more debilitating. Some of it makes you wonder if you'll survive it. Some of it, for some of you, may be weighing you down right this very moment. I can't alleviate the suffering. In fact, in most cases, I can't even make it better, really. That's probably the hardest thing about being a pastor. There are people who have asked me, what surprised you about being a pastor in the years that you've been in ministry? And the thing that, I don't know if surprise is the right word, but the thing that bothers me most, makes me more uncomfortable than anything else, feel more icky and powerless, is to walk into a hospital room where I can do nothing but be there and pray. I wish that when God called men to the ministry, he gave us the power to snap our fingers and make things better. But he doesn't. I can't alleviate your suffering. And in most cases, I can't even really make it better. I can walk with you through it, but I can't make it better. But I can do this. I can assure you most certainly that your suffering, past, present, and future, is not in vain if you have been justified in Jesus Christ. I can assure you most certainly that your suffering has meaning and purpose, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's not just my assurance, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And all in that text means all. All things for good. I can remind you that having been justified by faith, you have a confident hope of glory in your future. You have a certainty that your story ends in glory, and that because of that confident hope, you can even exult in your sufferings, how great or how small they may be. They're not meaningless. They're producing perseverance in you, and perseverance is producing proven character, and proven character, even more confident hope. And I can promise you what Paul promises all of the justified in the first bit of verse 5, that the hope in view here, the hope of glory, that hope inflamed by patient endurance through suffering, strengthened by hope. The hope that produced the strength, that produced the perseverance, that produced the proven character, that produced the even stronger hope. That hope will not disappoint. Everything in this life will disappoint. That hope will not disappoint you. Because God has predestined you for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You suffer patiently and well for the same reason you pursue holy conduct now, because you simply cannot lose. You simply cannot fail. There's a lot of things you can endure. You know, you can endure almost anything with a time limit. If I tell you, you know, before the sermon, I was talking to Chris and he was saying he's been doing some running and he hates running. I hate running too. If you tell me just run, I'm probably not going to make it very far. If you tell me run for 1 minute, I can handle that. I'll survive that. I know there's an end coming, right? Well, listen, I don't care what you're going through. There's an end coming. And that end is going to be glory. You suffer patiently now for the same reason you pursue holy conduct now, because you simply cannot lose. Having been justified by faith, though you will suffer in this life, the message here is this: better days are coming. Better days are coming. And when they come, you will have been shaped down here to fit in up there. Now you can take that to the bank, because that's a promise directly from God's word and not from Pastor Matt's desire to make you feel better about life. Although I do. I want you to feel great about life. Sometimes when you come in here, sometimes I want to make you feel terrible. We'll see. Let me pray and we'll close. And then we'll just celebrate what Jesus has done for us to assure us of that promise by gathering around his table for communion. And again, after the service, I'll hang out up here with my little Roman coin, and you can take a look at it if you want. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for the precious promises that you give us. We know that we're going to face trials and difficulties and heartaches in this life, and there are all sorts of things that weigh us down. If we had to face all of those things in vanity, if we had to wonder if it was all meaningless or if it was for anything, I don't know how we would do it. But your word even tells us about grief that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve in hope. We bear up under difficulties and tribulations in hope. So that having been hopeful through our tribulation, you will produce in us perseverance, and perseverance will make us dokime, proven. And in that proof, we'll gain even more hope. And we'll be stronger and stronger and stronger as you shape us down here to fit in up there. Work in us by the power of your Spirit and make us more like Jesus every day, since we know that's our ultimate destiny. And thank you that you've given us the assurance that we cannot lose. It's in the name of Christ our champion that we pray. Amen.